Father, we just want to give this time to you tonight. Lord, we submit our hearts, our minds, our wills, our emotions, our thoughts and our thinking, Lord, to you. And we ask, Lord, that this would be a time of transformation. Lord, that even as we're receiving information, Lord, that you would breathe upon it and that it would become illumination and revelation in our hearts, Lord God, that would bring transformation and a manifestation of your presence in our midst and your nature and your character in our lives more fully, Lord, than we've ever experienced before. Lord, we ask that you would give us ears to hear tonight and eyes to see, that you would prepare, Lord, the ground of our heart. We offer you that ground. Lord, we want it to be good soil, that your word, Lord, might bring forth fruit in our lives abundantly. And Lord, we ask that there would be a new release of that abundant life, that life without bounds, Jesus, that you promised us tonight in our hearts and our spirits. And we thank you, Lord God, for your faithfulness in each of our lives to complete the work that you've begun, to bring us closer to you, and to make us, to conform us to the image of your Son. And we bless you and praise you tonight in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, well, as you can see in your notes, you don't have a title for this week. It's kind of a mishmash of different things, and so I hadn't a clue what to call it. So it's just Tabernacle of David Week 6, okay? Nothing fancy tonight. Dave talked last week about the prayer that David prayed at the beginning of 1 Chronicles chapter 16 as they were sort of setting the ark into the tabernacle and setting up the tabernacle. And David prayed this prayer that Dave went through last week. But we want to go back for just a minute to the very end of 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and talk a little bit about Michael before we move on to talk about what was actually happening in the tabernacle of David. And the key thing about Michael is that she was the progeny of King Saul. She was the fruit of his loins. And so wherever, now just to relate this to today, wherever Saul, the carnal king, rules, he will give birth to Michael in some way, some form or fashion. And so we want to look at Michael and see what was really going on in the accounts of Michael and David as he was dancing before the ark with all his might, and why she responded to him the way that she did. Because we'll see some of those same responses today. And some of those same responses may be actually happening in us. And so we want to have a better understanding of what's going on and why. Michael, if you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 6, which is sort of the parallel account in the book of 2 Samuel with 1 Chronicles chapter 15, you find that Michael is referred to as the daughter of Saul rather than as David's wife. And I think this is important because her attitude and her actions were the product of Saul's carnal heart, not the product of David's heart after God. And I think that's why the historian who penned this account was very careful to call her the daughter of Saul, because she was manifesting all of the characteristics of Saul's carnal heart, because she was his seed. She was his progeny. She was the fruit of his loins. All right? Now, let's read the account in 1 Chronicles chapter 15. It's verse 29. Now, in 1 Chronicles 15, we only have one verse that's dedicated to this account. It's a little bit lengthier in 2 Samuel chapter 6, and we'll read that in a minute. But this verse 29 in 1 Chronicles 15 says, "And it happened that as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David whirling and playing music, and she despised him in her heart." Okay. Now, there's a couple of key things that we can see here, if we pick it apart a little bit. One is that Michal had isolated herself. We find, when we look at this passage in chapter 15, that all of Israel had assembled to bring up the ark. And that's in verses 3 and 28. You see that? That was all of Israel except Michal, who was in the house, in the building, inside, watching through the window. So while everybody else was outside, as part of the procession, worshiping and dancing before the Lord, and part of this procession, Michal was inside, isolated from everyone else, standing and watching through the window. All right? And so we find that she held herself away from not only the people, but she held herself away from the presence of God in doing so. Okay? Now, the second thing that we see here is that she despised David for his public display of worship. And the Hebrew word used here also means to hold in contempt, disdain, scorn, loathe, to take a superior attitude towards someone or something, seeing it as worthless or disgusting. All right? And so there's a couple other things that we can see here. First, she was concerned about David's outward appearance, not the motivations of his heart. All right? She judged him based on his outward appearance, not his heart to glorify God. She was judging what he was doing, not his motives. All right? Secondly, she branded as contemptible something that was holy before God and totally missed his heart. Now, I've seen the same thing happen, like in some situations where we've been in, where maybe there was a group of young people, like the headbanger sort, who were stage diving, in a worship service. And this was their way of expressing their love for God, their praise, their adoration, their blessing of him, and it was like an act of worship for them. However, it took a form that was not acceptable to a lot of people. And the same thing happened. I think because of the motivation of their heart, that what they were doing was a holy act before the Lord, but it was held in contempt by the Michaels in the crowd because they were judging the outward appearance, not the motives of their heart. Okay? All right. And then the third thing we see here is that she placed herself above what David was doing, operating out of a spirit of pride. What he was doing was beneath her. All right? And there was a spirit of pride that was clearly operating here. And then the final comment here is that we often see these things in the religious world. The pride, the missing God's heart, and the focus on the outward appearance. Religion is a product, really, of Saul being on the throne. But God is calling us to a higher way. That in outward appearance may look lowlier. Now think about this for a minute. God is calling us to a higher way that in outward appearance may look lowlier. See, what David was doing from Michael's perspective was a very lowly, common thing to do. When we go to the passage in 2 Samuel, we find that she starts talking about, what are the maids going to think? You've acted like a commoner here, you know? And so this is important, I think, to just mull this over. That God is calling us to a higher way that in outward appearance may look lowlier. He's calling us to a place of humility, foolishness in the eyes of the world, a place of weakness and nakedness that's a product of the one who's called the Son of David being on the throne of our hearts instead of Saul. Okay? And that place of humility and weakness and nakedness to the outward appearance looks like a very lowly place to be. But it's really a higher way. And that's what God's calling us to. Just as David was demonstrating here. All right. So let's go to the passage in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And just read that together really quick. All right. It starts in verse 20. Then David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself in the eyes of the maids and of his servants as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this, and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you've spoken, by them I will be held in honor." Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. I think there's a couple of key things in here that are worth looking at. One is that we see that Michal was embarrassed and ashamed by David's display in public, wasn't she? Okay, this is brought out more in this passage than it is in the other. You see the pride real clearly in the other one, but here you see the shame and the embarrassment. And so this reveals clearly, those of you who have been through the counseling courses, when you see lots of shame and embarrassment, what stronghold is operating? Shame, fear, control. So here you see her captivity to that shame, fear, control stronghold in her life. And we can see here how it hindered her ability to give herself fully to the Lord and worship Him with all her heart, mind, soul, and strength like David did. And that was probably what was operating that kept her isolated, hiding in the house, watching through the window, separated from all the people and from the presence of God. Okay? So, the second thing that we see here is that David answered back and in effect told her he was more concerned about pleasing God than he was about pleasing man. And he also tells her that God will honor his obedience and give him favor in the eyes of those that she thinks will be ashamed of him. You know, so the end result that we find here of Michael's bondage to pride and to the shame, fear, control thing, to that stronghold, was barrenness and unfruitfulness. There was no fruitfulness in her life from that day forward. Okay, and where this hits home is when we start looking at the things that were operating in Michal and causing her to respond the way that she responded, we can see some of those same things operating in us. And we tend to think, I think, sometimes that, you know, it's denominations or it's particular streams or something, but it can also operate in us as individuals. And there can be parts of us that, you know, want to worship the God, worship God with a whole heart and with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then there can be a part of us that's holding back, that is still influenced by some of the things that Michael was influenced by. And you remember we said a few weeks ago that just that there's a little bit of Saul and a little bit of David in all of us? Remember that statement? Well, just like there's a little bit of Saul and a little bit of David in all of us, there can be a little bit of Michael too. Okay? And usually, if there's a little bit of Saul, there's also a little bit of Michael, because Saul always gives birth to Michael. Okay? All right. And the result will be that there will be areas of barrenness or unfruitfulness in our lives. You know, I've got a little story to tell here. This is sort of my experience with the Michael thing. Okay? I don't think I've even ever told Dave this. For a lot of years, I was really ashamed of it, so I just never told anybody. And then I forgot about it until I was working on this, and the Lord brought it back to my remembrance. But when the kids were babies, we were in a little Assembly of God church where the pastor had a real revelation of worship. And he was, you know, kind of leading the church more in that direction, and we had some incredible worship services. At that point, I'd been really walking with the Lord for a few years, and He was still working out a lot of things in my life. But I found that in these incredible worship services that I was having a really hard time just really letting go and getting beyond my arms at the half-mast point, you know, the... You know, getting them up here was impossible, and just really worshiping God with all my heart was something that seemed a far off hope. And then along with that, at the most, when the Holy Spirit would begin to move, and it would get to this really deep, awesome, incredible thing, and the presence of God was just so thick and heavy and awesome. And I would find this mocking thing rising up in me, and this little voice in my head saying, "Look at all these people, they are so stupid." And I knew it wasn't me, I didn't feel that way. And I knew it wasn't of God, but I didn't know what it was or where it was coming from or why I was hearing this every time it got to that place. And I didn't know much about the demonic realm at that point. But God in His faithfulness began to kind of give me a clue about what was going on. And He also gave me an understanding that I had to make a choice. And I had to choose to worship Him with all my heart and all my soul. And that, I mean, I knew it was going to be a battle, and it was a battle. Every single worship service was a battle. But it was almost like I had to grit my teeth and stand against that thing and say, "No, I will yield to God. I will submit to Him. I will give Him my whole heart." And it was almost like William Wallace in the Freedom Cry. You know, there was this cry in my heart going, "Freedom!" You know? And eventually, without really knowing much about the demonic or spiritual warfare, I managed to find a place of authority over this thing and broke through to where I never had any more problems with it anymore, and I could just worship with abandon. And but it all kind of started with this choosing thing and remaining firm in the face of this and saying, "No, I will," until I really experienced the victory. But that was sort of my experience with the Michael thing going on inside of me. And I just want to encourage you, you know, that if you've got like areas blocked areas and walls and things that you come up against when you come to that place in worship and you find that you just can't go any farther and you're up against a wall, to just be encouraged that as you stand firm and say to that mountain, you know, I will, eventually you're going to break through the wall. And those walls are going to come tumbling down just like the walls of Jericho. And you remember what Jericho means is the place of his fragrance. And that was the first place that they had to take when they went into the promised land. That was the first stronghold that they had to take and break through, was the place of his fragrance. And so as you stand before those walls and say, no, I will, eventually those walls will come down and you'll be able to take the place of his fragrance and worship with total abandon. So be encouraged. All right, let's go on to part two here, the characteristics of the tabernacle of David. We've been kind of leading up to this for about 6 weeks, and now we're finally getting to what was the tabernacle of David all about. The first thing is that the first characteristic of David's tabernacle was that the presence of God was visible to all who came near. It was no longer hidden. And I think Dave's going to take some time the next class or the one after, to contrast David's tabernacle and the tabernacle of Moses a bit. So I won't say anything more than that, except that it was visible to all who came near and it was no longer hidden. Okay? And then you have a number of scripture references there. And one of them I just want to mention, Psalm 63, verse 2. David said, I've looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. The presence of God was very visible. All right? So that's from one of David's Psalms. I should probably mention something here. This is not in your notes. But we should point out that many of the Psalms, the 150 Psalms that we find in the Old Testament, many of these Psalms were actually spiritual songs that flowed out of the tabernacle of David. Some of them were penned by David before this time. Some were written by the chief musician and others in the tabernacle of David, and a couple of them were written by Solomon later. But many of these psalms were actually part of the worship and the music and the praise that flowed out of David's tabernacle. And so they give us a lot of insight into what was going on in David's tabernacle. So that's just an aside there. Okay, another characteristic of David's tabernacle was that the presence of God was accessible to everyone. The presence of God was accessible to everyone. It was no longer restricted to a privileged few. There was no veil to separate the presence of God from people. There was equal access and free access for everyone. And again, you have a number of scripture references there, but I just want to mention that two of the Psalms from David's tabernacle, for instance, call the people to come and bow down and kneel before the Lord. That's Psalm 95. It's a call to all of the people to come and worship and bow down and kneel before his presence. And then to come before his presence with singing. That's not just to the priests or the privileged few. That's a call to everyone in that psalm. All of you, come before his presence with singing. There was open access and accessibility to the presence of God for everyone. Okay, and that was Psalm 100. All right, the third characteristic of David's tabernacle that we see here is that there was worship in the presence of God that continued 24 hours a day. And the way we know that is in 1 Chronicles 16, verses 6 and in verse 37, it uses the same word, which is often in the English Bibles, it's translated regularly or continually, depending on which translation you have. But Hebrew means constantly, perpetually, always, without ceasing, ongoing, all the time, 24 hours a day. Okay? And so, worship was going on, and people were actually appointed to continue that worship before the Lord 24 hours a day. They had shifts. Is that right, Dave? You know more about this than me. Didn't they have shifts? Yeah. Okay. And that's probably the way they're doing it. How many of you have heard of Mike Bickle's harp and bowl ministry going on in Kansas City? This is what they are trying to imitate is not the word that I want to say. Yeah, this is what they are hoping to recapture. They've got 24-hour praise and worship and prayer going on there in that location 24 hours a day. And they probably have shifts set up the same way that the Levites had in David's tabernacle. Okay. Then, number two, under C there, this 24-hour worship, Psalm 34:1 says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth. And there again is one of the, this is the music that came out of David's tabernacle. It's one of the spiritual songs, one of the songs of the Lord that came out as they worshiped before the Lord 24 hours a day. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth without ceasing. All right. Then the fourth characteristic of David's tabernacle that we find is that the worship was expressive and joyful. You have a number of verses here mentioned, but I'll just read one of them to you. Psalm 98, verses 4 through 6 says, Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into song. Rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp and with the trumpets and with the sound of the horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord your King. Right? So that's just one of the examples of the joy and the expressiveness that you see in the worship that was going on in David's tabernacle. Now, there was also other things besides shouting. There was, the first one was clapping. You see that in Psalm 47:1 and Psalm 98:6. Shouting, which we've already mentioned in Psalm 98:4-6, but also Psalm 35, Psalm 47, and Psalm 95. You see references to shouting. Dancing, Psalm 149, 150, and 30. All talk about dancing before the Lord. All right. Bowing and kneeling is mentioned in Psalm 95. Lifting of the hands in Psalm 28, Psalm 134, and Psalm 141. Banners are mentioned in Psalm 20. Singing. There's hundreds of those, aren't there? Every psalm in the book has got 15 references to singing before the Lord. Okay? Then Psalm 88 and 141 talking about crying out before the Lord. That expressive, just crying out to Him. All right? Use of instruments are mentioned in numerous psalms. 149 and 150 just to give an example, and it's also mentioned in 1 Chronicles 16, verses 4 through 6, where it's giving the account of how David set things up in his tabernacle, okay? And then in Psalm 68, you see a mention of processions or processionals, okay? So there was a lot of expression and a lot of joy that were characteristic of the worship going on in David's tabernacle. All right. Then the fifth characteristic we see is that there were no elaborate rituals required to come into the presence of God in David's tabernacle. The only thing that we find as we read through the Psalms that was a requirement to come into the presence of God was praise and thanksgiving. That was it. No elaborate rituals, just praise and thanksgiving. And then the sixth thing, this is letter F in your notes, that was characteristic of David's tabernacle, were that spiritual sacrifices and offerings were made in his tabernacle in Zion rather than the blood of bulls and goats. And you have a reference there, Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. But I also want to read this one, Psalm 69, verses 30 through 31. David wrote this in this psalm. This is one of his psalms that he wrote. He said, "I will praise the name of God with a song, and I will magnify his name with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or a bull, which has horns and hoofs." Okay? So we see some of the spiritual sacrifices that we find offered up in David's tabernacle were, as in that Psalm 69, the sacrifice of praise. We also find the sacrifice of a broken and contrite heart in Psalm 51, the sacrifice of joy in Psalm 27, the sacrifice of thanksgiving in Psalm 107 and Psalm 116, and an offering of lifting the hands in Psalm 141. He said, "I'll lift my hands as an offering. Let it be as the evening offering to you, the lifting of my hands." All right. Now, we want to go on and talk about the tabernacle of David as an example of an Old Testament cameo. Now, you're probably thinking, cameo? What's a cameo? All right, so I'm going to give you a definition of a cameo. This is from the dictionary, okay? A cameo is a gem. Well, that's what they said, but I wouldn't call it a gem, but a gem, G-E-M, having two layers with a figure carved in one layer so that it is raised on the background of the other. And I'll repeat this. A gem having two layers with a figure carved in one layer so that it is raised on the background of the other. A gem having two layers with a figure carved in one layer so that it is raised on the background of the other. Now, the Old Testament provides us with a number of cameos. I'm going to give you a couple of examples. The first one is Abraham offering Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. All right. Abraham the father, think about this for a second. Abraham the father was asked to offer up his only son. Further, a ram was provided by the heavenly father as the sacrifice instead. Abraham the father was willing to sacrifice his son, but in the end, he didn't lose his son. His son lived, right? All right, so that is super, the whole, you have the whole picture of the heavenly father giving his son, and his son, even though God was willing to give his son continuing to live, right? Superimposed on the background of what Abraham did in the Old Testament with Isaac. All right. Then the second one, a second example, is the high priest Aaron. And you've got some scripture references there, Exodus 20, 29, Leviticus 8, 9, and 16. All right. Now, Aaron's high priestly ministry is a type of what God... Oh, you know what? We skipped something here. No wonder everybody's looking confused. Go back to B. All right. A was the dictionary definition of a cameo. All right. Then we have to talk about a biblical cameo. All right. What is a biblical cameo? This is B. We skipped this one. It occurs when God asked men to do typically, meaning as a type, what he would fulfill actually. All right. So you get what God later did in actual reality superimposed on the background of what he asked men to do as a type and a shadow, right? Okay, and that's how you get your biblical cameo. All right, sorry. All right, now go back to Aaron the high priest. All right, his high priestly ministry is a type of what God would actually do through Jesus Christ, right? Because the book of Hebrews calls Jesus Christ our high priest, right? That's Hebrews 2:17, 3:1, 8:1, and 9:11, okay? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 8, verse 1, and chapter 9:11, just to name a few of the references to Jesus as our high priest, all right? And Aaron was selected among men to represent the people before God and to be their mediator. And then we find in 1 Timothy 2:5 that now there is one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ. So we have the picture of Jesus as our high priest and our mediator superimposed on the background of Aaron the high priest, that God called him to stand as a type and a shadow of what Jesus would come to fulfill. So there's another cameo, all right? So now let's look at the tabernacle of David and see how that is a cameo. Upon the historic background of David's time is raised this gem, this picture of what would be fulfilled in Christ hundreds of years later. Now, let's look at a few specifics, okay? What would be fulfilled in Christ hundreds of years later? First, through Jesus, we are temples of the Holy Spirit. God indwells us, and the presence of God is visible through his body. And you got loads of scripture references there. All right. Secondly, through Jesus Christ, we have continual access to the presence of God. You remember we talked about in David's tabernacle, that was one of the characteristics. Everybody had access to the presence of God. All right? It was a picture of what Jesus would fulfill. All right. Third, through Jesus Christ, we are called to continually offer up a sacrifice of praise and to rejoice always and pray without ceasing and to live a lifestyle of worship to him. Continually, always, without ceasing. Remember, that was one of the characteristics of David's tabernacle too. There was 24-hour worship going on in the presence of God. See, that's a picture of what Jesus came to fulfill in us. As we live a life of worship to him, it's a lifestyle. It's not something we do on Sundays. And we're called to rejoice always and to pray without ceasing. And see, there again, you have that picture of 24-hour, moment by moment, rejoicing, worshiping in the presence of God, living our lives as a worship unto him. All right, then fourth, through Jesus Christ, we have the joy of the Lord, don't we, which is our strength. And we're called to rejoice. Remember, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Okay? And because we've received good news. There's joy because we've got good news. And I was amazed. You know, I have never been through the New Testament looking at how many passages there are about joy. But I think there's more. I was really amazed this afternoon. I think there's more passages in the New Testament about joy than there is about anything else. I was amazed. Try it. Go home and start looking through your concordances and see how many references there are to the joy that God wants to give us in the New Testament. It's unbelievable. All right. And then the last thing, I think it's the last thing. Nope. The next to the last thing, E. Through Jesus Christ, rituals are unnecessary. Okay, through Jesus Christ, rituals are unnecessary. The way is simple, and we come to God by a new and living way. All right, which is from Hebrews chapter 10, by the way. And then Paul talked in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he was talking about, you know, I really worry that you're going to miss the simplicity of what this is all about. You know, it's simple. And then you find in Revelation chapter 22, you know, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him who hears, come. Let him who's thirsty, come. That's how simple it is. There's no rituals in Christ Jesus. Whosoever will, come. That's how complicated it is in Christ Jesus. All right, and then the very last thing is that the sacrifices under the new covenant established by Jesus are spiritual. Okay, and that 1 Peter 2:5 is your key, probably the key scripture verse there. All right, but we find all sorts of spiritual sacrifices mentioned in the New Testament. We don't have the sacrifices of the blood of bulls and goats anymore. The sacrifices are spiritual. And so David's tabernacle reflected what Jesus would come to fulfill. It was a cameo. What Jesus fulfilled, what God did in actuality, is raised on the background of what David's tabernacle established as a type and as a shadow. Okay? So all these things that Jesus came to fulfill, we see in David's tabernacle. All right, let's go on to E. Through the tabernacle of David and the Psalms of David that flowed from his tabernacle, a picture of Jesus. We're just saying this in another way. Okay, to help us get it. A picture of Jesus is raised upon the background of the life of David. And the New Testament substantiates this cameo. All right, we find first that Jesus was prophesied of by David. And in Acts chapter 2, there's a mention made by Peter in his big sermon on the day of Pentecost after they're all filled with the Holy Spirit and he's preaching to the people. He refers to what David said about Jesus. And it's actually a compilation of Psalm 16 and 110. He didn't say it all in one place. But Peter stands in and proclaims what David said about Jesus. So he was prophesied of by David. Secondly, Jesus was born in the city of David. We find in Luke chapter 2, Jesus was called the son of David by the scribes, by the demons, by his disciples, by the people who came asking for help. Okay? He was called the son of David. And then, number four, we find that Jesus was also called the seed of David. And that word in the Greek, sperma, referring to sperm. Okay, the seed in that sense. But he was also, in just a little bit different sense, called the root of David. And that's the Greek word rhiza, meaning a shoot from a root. He was the shoot from the root of David. And the offspring of David, the Greek genos, meaning of like kind, the same kind, same heart as David, a man after God's heart. Remember Jesus saying, I only do the will of my Father? Because he was the offspring, he was the genus, the one just like David, who was a man after God's heart. All right? And then you have a number of scripture references there. All right. And then finally we find that Jesus said, the risen Jesus said, he holds the key of David. And that's Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. Okay? So we find that the New Testament substantiates this cameo picture of Jesus raised on the background of the life of David. All right? Okay, and then the final thing we want to just mention tonight is four reasons why the study of David's tabernacle is important. All right? The first thing is that it brings a fresh revelation of the cohesiveness of the Old and the New Testament. The interconnectedness, the cohesiveness of the Old and the New Testament. And then, just for your benefit, I put that little diddly in there. The new is in the old contained. The old is in the new explained. The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. Okay? And so studying David's tabernacle gives us a sense of the continuity, you know, of the scriptures, the cohesiveness, the interconnectedness of the Old and the New Testament, how it all flows together. All right? Secondly, it brings a greater understanding of what the Father purposed to bring about through the blood of his Son, and what is our inheritance as his children. This is in the church. It gives us a better understanding of what the Father purposed for his church. Because it's a type of what Jesus would come to fulfill in actuality for us. Third, it shows us what God wants to take place in us, his dwelling place. What happened in David's tabernacle is meant to happen in us. Okay? The 24-hour worship going on all the time. The open access, free access to the presence of God at any time. The visibility of the presence of God. That's meant to be happening in us, because we are now the tabernacle and the temple where who God indwells. So all of these things that were happening in David's tabernacle are meant to be happening inside of us. Ooh. Okay. And then fourth, the apostles understood that God was restoring David's tabernacle in the church age in order that all of mankind might seek the Lord. Okay, and that's James's, where that comes from is, all these Gentiles were responding to the gospel and getting saved. And so they came to the church at Jerusalem and said, what do we do? You know, because Christianity was still a Jewish thing at that point. You know, there hadn't been any separation. It was just, you know, Jews recognizing that Jesus was the Messiah that they'd been waiting for all these hundreds of years. That he was the fulfillment of the prophecy. And but then all these Gentiles started responding. And they didn't know what to do. So they went to the church in Jerusalem for a decision, you know. And James, who was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, after hearing all the sides of it, he came back to them and he said, look, guys, this is the fulfillment of that scripture, and this is the fulfillment of the prophetic word spoken by Amos about God raising up the fallen tabernacle of David, that all the earth and all the Gentiles might see and come to the Lord. This is the fulfillment of that. This is what's happening. So let it happen. Okay? And so we're still in that age, and this is still something that God is restoring even in this day and in this hour. And so if we know that God's restoring an understanding of the heart and the attitudes and the principles that were part of David's tabernacle, then I think it's beneficial for us to know what those things are, right? Does that make sense? And the more we understand what God is restoring, the more that we can cooperate with Him in the process. The more that we understand what He's restoring, the more we can cooperate with Him in the process. All right? So that's all we've got for tonight. But I just want to call your attention to one of the verses from Psalm 84, or a couple of the verses from Psalm 84 that just really, really touched my heart today when I was going through the Psalms. And I thought, this is just a fitting couple of verses to end with tonight. David wrote, "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." That's what God wants to restore in our midst and in our hearts and in our lives in this hour.